We're very happy to have everyone here this morning. We want to encourage you to come back every opportunity that you have, but we're grateful that you're here today. We have, of course, an open invitation to anyone who wants to visit and worship the Lord and study more from His Word. It's our point and our purpose to open the book and to go simply by that. You won't find us going to any particular creed book or declaration of faith that man has made or created, but we will simply go by book, chapter, and verse of God's Word. We do have a number of tracts or booklets on various topics. We have a website if you have access to that. Maybe you have questions or whatever. We have a lot of things and material that goes to and appeals to God's Word on a lot of topics. Or if you just like to sit down face to face and talk about particular questions that you may have, we would be very delighted to do that. As we noted, it's our aim, it's our purpose to serve the Lord, and in doing that, we need to serve other people in spreading the gospel and encouraging faith and service according to God's Word. On the board here, we have Psalm 119:160, and that passage says, "The sum of thy word is truth." That's King James Version, I believe, is the way it phrases it. But the point of that particular statement is that the sum, the total, all that God has said is truth. It's very easy for people today, we know this happens quite a lot, will go to the Bible and they will know certain points or certain portions of the Word, and they will take that and they will cling to that as if that is the sum total of all that God has said on a particular topic. But that is something that we have to be careful of, because there are other passages many times that we have overlooked, not paid attention to, that also add comments on the same topics that we may be studying. For example, this morning we're going to be looking at some questions, and I want to start first by putting it this way. We'll approach it this way as our introduction. What if I asked you the following questions? What part of the Bible do you believe is inspired? Would that strike you as a little funny? Sure would. Amen. What if I asked you what portion of Christ's life do you believe actually happened? Would that strike you as a little odd? I think it would. You'd be looking at me, "Well, Doug, what are you saying? Where are you coming from with this kind of a question?" If I asked you what piece of heaven do you accept as real? You kind of probably cock your eyes, stop asking questions, and think, "I'm about to walk away from this guy. What's wrong with him?" Right? You'd wonder, where is he coming from? And yet, we commonly hear questions along this line of, what church do you belong to? Effectively, in the mind of those who ask the question, what part of Christ's church do you belong to? Because there are those that believe that every flavor and brand of Christianity, modern Christianity, they're all Christ's church. They're all going to be saved in all these different denominations. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. And so basically they're saying, are you this brand? Are you this kind? Are you this stripe or this flavor? What part of Christ's church are you a part of? When you think about that, though, in the context and comparison to these other questions, you know, we know there's only one Bible, don't we? Only one faith, only one gospel. How could we then say, well, what part do you believe in? That wouldn't be the right question to ask. Or, how many Christs are there? How many Lords are there? There's one Lord, isn't there? And therefore, all that He lived, and all that He said, and all that He taught, is what we need to pay attention to. We can't just pick and choose the parts of His life that we want to accept or not. There's only one heaven, as far as I know, according to the Word of God. Therefore, can we pick one road or one street, if you will, versus another street in heaven and say, that's the part I like, but the rest I won't take? No, that's not it. But what about this question here? What these questions show is a misunderstanding, a wrong approach to the Word of God, and not understanding the truth. When we look at what the Bible says, as we noted in Psalm 119, 160, Acts 20, verse 27 also says this, that we must take the whole counsel of God, all that God has said, we must accept. We cannot refuse any part or portion of it and be submitting to and accepting the whole truth. We cannot sit there and pick and choose the portions of life, Christ's life to accept. For example, many people may want to accept the person of Christ, His love, His grace, His compassion, His mercy, but they don't want to accept the doctrines of Christ. 2 John 9 says that if we don't have the doctrine of Christ, we don't have the Son or the Father. We cannot sit there and accept Christ without the things that He taught according to the Bible. We must accept both. We also understand Ephesians 5 verse 4 says there's one hope. Some people teach two. Some people teach different levels of hope, different kinds of hopes in heaven. All sorts of different teachings. But the Bible says there's one hope. In Revelation 21 verse 27, it says that God's not going to let anything unclean or anything that maketh a lie enter in. God has set the standard. God has created heaven. And He says who's going to enter in or not. It's not up to us to partition it according to our whims and our desires. And when we look at the church, Ephesians 4 verse 4 says there is one body. One body. Now, how many is that? You know, we don't have to be a rocket scientist. We understand one body means O-N-E, one. Well, what is that body? Ephesians 5 verse 23 says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the what? Body. So He's the head of the church, the Savior of the body. It's the same thing He's talking about there. It's a parallel statement. The church is the body. He's the head of it. He's the Savior of it. There's one of it. And we know, of course, that Christ's church is not something that we can divide into sections according to our preferences. Because look at Luke 11, verse 17. Jesus said, "A kingdom divided against itself shall not stand." Do you think the Lord's church is divided against itself? One group over here, well, we're following this particular set of doctrines and these teachings and this kind of organization and this worship, and we're not that group. Oh, we're brethren with them, but we don't teach what they teach. We don't practice what they practice. Is that unity or is that division? When you look at these kinds of things and look at what the Bible actually says, then we'll begin to open our eyes and realize that maybe we've been perceiving things in a way that's not right. Let's look this morning at the question or at the point of identifying the church, notice, of the Lord. Not the church of Doug Hill. Not the church as I want it to be or as you want it to be. But what does the Lord say it should be? That is really what really matters when we talk about identifying the church. Now again, we could go to denominational creed books and things that man has written that identify various denominational organizations and ways of worship and doctrines. And we can look at all these multitude of things. But again, it's not up to man to determine what is right and wrong in this matter. Let's start with something very simple. Something that you can just drive down the road and you could see on the billboards. What is the kind of name or description that is used in the Bible that is acceptable in the sight of God? When we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see a statement there. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's a possessive pronoun. The church that belongs to Jesus. Therefore, we could say Jesus' church, Christ's church. Or as we say in English, of. Church of Jesus. Church of the Lord. Right? It belongs to Him. That would be an appropriate thing because Jesus spoke using that kind of language. We see in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What does that name mean? Well, what's the first part of that? Christ. That I-A-N means follower of. Makes it very simple and plain, doesn't it? There's the identifying themselves with Christ, belonging to, following Him. We also see passages like Romans chapter 16, verse 16, where it says, "The churches of Christ salute you." When you look at that statement, that's not a denominational name. That's not a name made by man to distinguish ourselves from all the other churches just to be different. That's a name you find in the Bible. And again, it's a description. What does the word "of" mean here? It means belonging to Christ. These churches, these groups, belong to Him. Just as He said, "My church of Christ." That's what it means. We also see, 1 John 1, verse 2, we see the Corinthian church addressed as the church of God, belonging to God. Now, we look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Of course, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, verse 17. When you look at that passage, this is identifying the deity of God. It belongs to Him. It is His church. Therefore, certainly, He has a right to be honored by how it's described and how it's named. And that is what we see consistently in passages of Scripture that describe the church in this fashion. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we see a statement made in the context of one who was preaching Jesus and belief and faith in Him. The statement there by Peter is that there is no other name given among men wherein we must be saved. You think about that statement. It's a very firm, a very clear statement. No other name given among men wherein we must be saved. Therefore, I should come out here and name the church of Doug Hill, right? Would that be okay? No, it wouldn't. When we look at all the denominational names and all the denominational descriptions, I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody, but what is authorized, what glorifies the Lord, what honors Him, is what He's revealed in His Word. Remember, we noted 2 John 9 that if we reject the doctrine of Christ, we reject Christ. When we see the Scriptures, and we see what's recorded here, and we see inspired apostles preaching no other name, why is it that man goes and endlessly creates names? Names without end, on and on, creating all the differences and distinctions, when we just need to respect and honor the Lord for what He's done in building His church. That's what we see in the pattern of Scriptures. If we cannot find other names in the New Testament, not authorized by principle or by example or necessary inference or some way understanding that this is in harmony with the will of God, then where did they come from? When you think of, for example, again, not trying to be unkind to anybody, but consider the Lutheran church. Even Martin Luther said, "What is my name? Don't name the church after me." But his followers did what? They named it after him. Named it after a man. Well, where did that come from? Did that come from heaven or did it come from men? We know the answer to that because we don't read of the Lutheran church in the New Testament. And that's not a slam. That's not an insult to them. That's simply a fact that is just, it's not in the Scripture. How can we then use that as a pattern, as something we should follow and do that honors a man rather than the Lord? That would not be appropriate. We also may look at the organization that is revealed in the New Testament. The original organization. Not one that we have created 2,000 years after Christ and His apostles. Not one that we think in our wisdom and our understanding of what would be best. Rather, we need to go back before all of this that man has made, go back to the book, to God's Word, and see what is it that Jesus revealed, what is it that was actually done in the first century with the inspired apostles and prophets, with the Holy Spirit directly guiding them and teaching them. What is it they actually did then that we can know is pleasing to God? When we look at that, we see, of course, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." And so we know, first and foremost, again, that Jesus is the authority. Not just in heaven, but even on earth. There are those who think, well, yes, Christ is in heaven, so we need an earthly center, such as a pope, who is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ upon the earth. Now, I don't know of anyone here, not trying to offend anybody, you might be having a relationship with somebody or a connection to Catholicism. But quite simply, it's not in the Scriptures. And this kind of a passage very clearly preempts any claim to authority that centralizes power other than in Christ. Jesus is the authority in heaven and on earth. He doesn't need a pope or someone to represent the head of the church, as we noted in Ephesians 5:23. He's the head of the church. He doesn't need somebody else to be the head of the church. He is the head. Therefore, what authority do we need to look to? Jesus Christ. We see in Ephesians 1:22-23, He's the head of the church, or head of the body, which is the church. And He's the Savior of that. So He is the one that we need to recognize in that position. And again, when we look at the organization beyond Jesus Christ in heaven, reigning from His throne, what organization is there to the church? Well, in some churches, they have, like we said, a pope, and then a hierarchy of cardinals and all the various titles all the way down to the local parish. In other churches, there are various assemblies where councils come together and men decide things and make decisions. There's all sorts of organizations that man has created. But in the New Testament, what is the highest level of earthly organization that we see? The highest organization is Acts 14, verse 23, where elders were appointed in every church. When you think about that particular pattern, that illustration, what you have basically is a church or assembly of saints at one location, and they would appoint elders in their congregation. And you would have another congregation in another location, and they would have elders in that congregation, and so on. And so that you would have elders, plural, two or more, in every congregation. Now notice that. It's not one man over a church. That's very common today. It's very common for people in wisdom of man to think, well, one pastor, one bishop, or one person over a congregation to lead it. That is not the pattern. You had two or more elders in every church, Acts 14 says. And notice also, it's not an elder over three churches or over four. It's every church has their group of elders. That's what the text says. Simple, local organization. And when we look at the organization of the elders, in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, among the details of the elders, how they're to be ruling and how they're to exercise authority, he says that they are to exercise the oversight of the flock among them. Among them. That means elders in this flock do not have oversight or authority over another flock. Limited oversight. And so it's very localized, limited organization. And you will not find anything beyond that as far as organization on this earth goes. The next thing you see, as we noted, Jesus Christ, head of the church, He's in heaven. This is the pattern that we see in the New Testament. And you will not find anything beyond that. We also understand, Acts chapter 20, Paul called the elders of Ephesus to him to speak to them. In the process of speaking with them, in verse 28, he calls them as appointed bishops by the Holy Spirit. They're appointed bishops. So he calls elders bishops. And in that same verse 28, he then goes on to say, tend or feed the flock. He's speaking of pastors, shepherds. And so we see that these three terms are not three distinct offices, but all one and the same, but just different ways of describing it. Different ways of describing the very same office and work in the local church. An elder is a bishop, is a pastor. It's not, as we noted, a one-man pastor system, one-man bishop system. It is plurality, two or more in every congregation. And that is the simple pattern that we see in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, speaking to those elders, bishops, shepherds at Ephesus, I want us to note what Paul says there about who they should look to. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, it says, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. And then he says, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish every one of you night and day with tears. Now verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the Pope, right, at Rome? No, he didn't say that. And to the council of all the churches that meets at Constantinople or Nicaea? No, he didn't say that either. To the board of directors, right? No. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You, the local church, the elders, bishops in the local church, don't look to any earthly authority or organization beyond that. You look to Jesus' Word Himself, God's Word. So when we look at organization, we don't find revealed in the Bible organization beyond this simple local pattern. Therefore, what can we do that we know is scriptural? Just this. Now, if we come out here and start doing other things, would that be from heaven or would that be from men? Would that be revealed by the Holy Spirit and recorded for us to imitate? Or would that be something that mankind has invented himself? It's a very simple question and a very simple answer. What about the original work, original mission, or purpose of the church? We have churches today that get involved in a variety of things. Some have job centers. Some have entertainment centers. Some have basketball gymnasiums and meal halls. All sorts of things that people get into. There was a church I read about back in Texas that got into the Guinness World Book of Records trying to get the longest hot dog. Why are they doing that? Is that what Jesus died for? You know, that might be fun. That might get a lot of attention. But is that really what Jesus built His church for? When we look at the New Testament, 1 Peter, or 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy about how he should behave in the church, in the house of God. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," what is it? "The pillar and ground of the truth." Now, Paul did not say it's the pillar of play and the ground of entertainment. Did he? He did not say it's the center for social reform or political politicking. He said it's the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, what should the church be focused on? What is its mission? What is its purpose? What is it to be upholding and presenting to the world as it works and as it functions? Truth. We see that carried out by preaching of the law to the lost. Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks to the Philippians and writes to them and says, "You sent support once and again to me as I went to various places preaching the gospel." So here is a local church, Philippi, financially supporting the preaching of the gospel. We see them upholding truth and doing that. That's authorized. That's scriptural to do. We see also in Ephesians chapter 4, 15 through 16, as he talks about the various evangelists and apostles and preachers and teachers and elders in a local church. And he says all of those were for the building up and edifying of the saints. So that's something else we see is authorized. He says that all those roles that are mentioned there are for this purpose. And so not only can we teach to the lost and support that work, but we can support the teaching of the congregations and edifying of the saints. That's scriptural. And we can find other examples along these two lines of teaching the lost and teaching those who are saved and building them up. Those are scriptural uses of the money and the funds that we raise. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that's authorized work for the church. We also see a limited benevolence to the saints. What I mean by limited is that the Lord has set some boundaries. We can't just dispense the benevolence or help in physical things to just anyone on any terms. That's not what the Bible authorizes. We see a limited authority for what God has authorized. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30, there was a famine in the area of Judea. And so saints in one area, the Gentiles, were urged to send help to those saints in that area that had famine. And they did so. They sent it to the hands of the elders. Now notice that. They didn't send it through the hands of the elders, as in one church sent it to another church who then sent it to another church. They didn't do that. They sent it from the churches that were giving. They had their own messengers and brought it to the congregations who had need, who couldn't support themselves in their physical needs among the brethren. They sent it to the ones in need. The elders took it and dispersed it among that congregation. That's what you see in the text. Direct aid to Christians who had need of help. 1 Corinthians 16, the command that talks about how we're to raise funds. First day of the week. Not every day of the week. Not by business ventures. Not by car washes, but on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as is prospered. Free will offering. You determine how much you've been prospered by in view of remembering 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9. Being a cheerful giver, being grateful to God for all he's given to you. You give as you've been prospered, and those funds can be used to help needy saints. That's what the context says. We also see 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. Really, that whole chapter deals with quite a bit about the qualifications for who can be supported from the church. In that context, even women, needy saints who are women, can be helped with the limitation of, talks about their age, their faithfulness, their proven godly character and service. We can't have somebody just walk in today who we don't know and say, well, I'm a widow and I'm a Christian, so I want support. Well, we have to know something about this person. Where's the proof of their faithfulness? Where's the demonstration of their service to the Lord? The Lord put a limit to what the church can do. Why is that? 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, he says that the church be not burdened. You know, there are people in the world, whether they realize it or not, that look at an organization like the church and they think, well, hey, you got a lot of money, you put that together, and well, I want to have some of that. Why don't you help me out? There's some people that look at it that way and begin to use that as a crutch. And that begins to siphon off the funds and strength and ability of the church and derail it. Now, the Lord does grant authority for helping needy saints, but it's limited to those who are genuinely in need. And as 1 Timothy 5 talks about, those who have not any family members they can turn to. If you have family, go to them first, the text says. That the church be not burdened. That it may help those who are widows indeed. Those who don't have anyone else to turn to, who have been proven faithful. Those are the ones you can help. Otherwise, let them take care of it by other means. And so there's a limit on that. And that's not being ugly or hateful to widows. That's what God says about it. We're not to go around just helping anyone and everyone, but it's limited, as we see, according to the context. Now let's ask the question. Does the church you are a part of have the same mission as Christ's church? When you read in the New Testament the limitations and the point and purpose of the church, are we part of a church that does that? Or have we invented many different things that we do and many different behaviors and patterns and items to pursue and get involved in? What is it that we're doing? If we do this that we read about in the Bible, we know it's from heaven. But what about all these other things? Are they from heaven or are they from men? And it's that simple. We can go by the book and do that and know we're doing what's right, or we can go and invent our own way. We also understand, is it the focus, the church, the focus on social events, entertainment, politics? Would that be from heaven or from men? Again, we could look at the original worship. How did they worship in the first century? When Jesus built His church, what did He teach His apostles to do? What did the apostles actually teach and apply in the lives of Christians in the first century when they were there? What did they instruct the Lord's people to do? Well, John 4, verse 24, Jesus Himself taught that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Now notice this. He didn't say just in spirit. Now sincerity is important. Our earnestness and our fervency and our dedication, our heart needs to be involved. Our spirit must be involved. Worship without that is vain, because the Scriptures require it. But He also said in spirit and in truth. Are we able to worship according to our sincerity, just any old way we want to? No, there's a limitation. Truth must guide our worship. Yes, our sincerity must be there. That must be a part of it. We can worship according to truth. If our heart's not involved, that's vain too. Both must be there to be acceptable in worship. What are some examples of this? Well, in Acts chapter 20, we read of where Paul was at a particular congregation. And what did he do while he was there? Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when we are gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech unto midnight. What was Paul doing there? His discourse, his discussion. His speech. He was teaching, wasn't he? He was presenting things from God's Word. And they were listening, and they were even discussing with him. Acts 2, verse 42 puts it this way, that those who were converted at Pentecost, some 3,000 souls, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what they did. And isn't that what we should be doing today? When you pick up the New Testament, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the life of Jesus, but then you've got Acts of the Apostles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and all the other epistles of Paul, an apostle. 1st and 2nd Peter, epistles of Apostle Peter. Are we continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine when we study these things? Certainly. That's what we should be doing. But when we start looking at what people do, many times they start getting into psychology. They start getting into people who have to get doctorates and theological things and whatnot. When you look at the New Testament, did people have to get a doctorate in theology before they could teach? No, they didn't. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus discouraged religious titles and epitaphs and things that elevate man in that way, in a spiritual sense, taking these titles and positions. Jesus frowned upon that. And so when we look at it, they studied God's Word. That's what we need to do. We also understand in Acts 20, verse 7, that they came together to break bread. What does that mean? Well, Acts 2:42 refers to that same thing. 1 Corinthians 11 ties the breaking of bread to the Lord's Supper. It was a memorial, a reminder of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The bread represents His body. The fruit of the vine represents His blood. And that is what the Bible says we're to remember each first day of the week. And as we do that, 1 Corinthians 11 says, we are to examine ourselves. Consider where we are spiritually in light of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that's what we're to do. Now, some people, they take it maybe once a month, or once a year, maybe 2-3 times a year. Sometimes not even on the first day of the week. Whatever day. Some people have changed it into other things, not using the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. They'll use leavened bread and water. Some congregations, some churches do that. But when we ask the question of what is authorized, what did they do in the first century versus what people do today, we have to ask the question, is it of heaven or is it of men? What is it that they did? Well, that's what we know is right to do. We could do that and have every bit of confidence that we're walking by faith because it's revealed in God's Word. But when we come out here and start doing something different, can we truly say we're walking by faith? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But if it's not in the Word of God, how is it by faith? You see the difference? Is it of heaven or men when we do something different? We also understand, we mentioned this a while ago, 1 Corinthians 16 talks about giving as we've been prospered on the first day of the week. That's a free will offering. Now, I've known some churches to require a contract for giving. And if you don't maintain that contract, they'll get on you, buddy. Some churches do that. I would like to ask the question, where do they ever find that being done in the New Testament? Because I haven't found it yet. I find 1 Corinthians 16, give as you have been prospered. Yes, we should talk about principles on giving. Giving willingly, cheerfully, not grudgingly, not sparingly. But that is not a tithe, nor is it a contract. It's not 20% or 15% or 10%. It is you determine what you've been prospered. And you make a decision to give in light of those principles. And it's not something that we make contracts over. And we see, of course, that money can be used, Philippians 4, to support the preaching of the gospel. And we see in Acts 2, verse 42, that the idea of giving was called fellowship because it was involved in being spent, as we noted before, for the work of the church. Preaching the truth, edifying the saints, helping needy saints. That is called fellowship because it's supporting spiritual works, spiritual things. We also see in Acts 2, verse 42, that those 3,000 converted at Pentecost, in the number of things listed there, were involved in prayer together. Acts 12, verse 5, Peter was in prison, about to be killed, and the church made prayer on his behalf. The church is to be involved in praying. Now, we're to do that individually, too. But the church is to be involved in prayer. Now, I don't think many people have a problem with that. There's a lot of people. I think every religious group that claims to be a follower of Christ sometimes spends time in prayer. So that's probably not as big a problem as maybe these others are. Now, when we look at these things, we also find singing. Ephesians 5, verse 19, it says, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Now, when the Bible says something, you know it's right. You know it's authorized. Therefore, when we came together this morning and we lifted up our voices and our hearts to the Lord, we did exactly what's written there in that verse. Now, take that which you know is revealed by the Holy Spirit, and let's add to it something else. Somebody over here starts banging on a drum. Now, you may like drums. Somebody else may not. You may have differences on that. Or maybe somebody uses a guitar. You know, I like guitars, especially acoustic guitars. Maybe somebody here is really good at playing one.
It's not a matter of what we like, is it?
What does the text say? Sing and play? Sing and make melody on your harp to the Lord? Did it say that? No, it didn't. Sing and make melody in your harp. This is authorized. This we can do and know it's according to God's Word. If we start doing something else, is it of heaven or man? It's not a matter of our preference. It's not a matter of what we like. It's a matter of what does God say He wants. Remember, the worship in spirit and in truth? Well, I'm very sincere and earnest in doing this. Is it according to truth? Is it revealed? No, it's not. Therefore, when we face God in judgment and we're doing something different, He may very well ask us, who told you to do this? Who authorized you to do this or that over here? And you're going to go, I'm sorry, Lord, I don't know the passage for that one. You're going to have trouble proving that in the day of judgment. You're going to have trouble opening the Word of Christ while you're facing Christ and giving an answer that shows authority and permission from Him to do it. And so we better make sure that we're doing it His way. Can you find the worship that you offer to God in the New Testament? If not, is it of heaven or is it of men? And we also need to talk about the original terms of entrance. How do you enter the church? Why do you enter the church? These kinds of questions are very important. When you look at the New Testament, we see an example in Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. God sent an angel to Cornelius, told him to call Peter to him and hear the words that he would speak. In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, it's phrased this way. As Peter came to his house, Cornelius tells him, verse 33, forthwith therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things. Notice that. To hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. Peter, God told me to call for you. You have some things to say, not just some suggestions now. I need to hear what the Lord commanded. What does the Lord require of me? That's what I need to hear. In chapter 11, verse 14, Peter, after the events, returns to Jerusalem and explains the events, and he says that the Lord called me to Cornelius' house to tell him words whereby he would be saved. Those commandments he needed to hear were words that Peter needed to speak so the man could be saved. So we see on both ends of this event, what's in the middle is very important. Commands, salvation connected to it. Well, what's involved between Acts 10, verse 33, and Acts 11, 14? What happened that he had to hear? Well, he was told to believe in the Lord. Acts 10, verse 43, really, from verse 34 down to verse 43, says, verse 43, to him, to Christ, bear all the prophets witness, that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. You need to believe in the Lord. Was that the end of the story? Is that all Peter told him? No, it's not. But he had to believe, didn't he? You cannot be saved without faith in Christ. What's involved in faith in Christ? Well, we know in other parallel passages, Peter, on other occasions, taught repentance. In Acts chapter 17, Paul taught repentance. In Acts chapter 20, remember we started off with that, Paul said we need to take the whole counsel of God. Repentance is consistently, in many other passages too, placed before salvation. We must repent of our sins. It may not be stated here, but we have to take all that God has said in connection with salvation. It's connected with salvation in these passages. So after believing in the Lord, we need to realize there's things in our life that we've done wrong. We've committed sin. And we need to therefore change our mind about it and therefore change our life. If you change your mind about lying, you're going to quit lying. That's a natural conclusion. We also see other passages talk about confessing. Acts chapter 8, 37, a man was taught Jesus and he was asked whether he believed in Jesus Christ. He said, I believe in Him as the Son of God. Confessed Him as that. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, we confess with our mouth that He is Lord, and we believe with our heart unto salvation. And so we see these passages connected with salvation. So we need to believe on the Lord, repent of our sins, confess Him as Lord. And Acts chapter 10, verse 47, though, we see specifically mentioned baptism. That word literally means immersion. That's how it was used in the New Testament times. That's how you see it used in various contexts. Romans chapter 6, for example, compares baptism, immersion, to being buried with Christ. Not sprinkled with Christ. Not poured with Christ. Buried with Him in baptism. In Acts chapter 10, let's read the passage. After verse 47, Peter was speaking still, was interrupted. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. They begin to speak in tongues, and those six Jewish brethren who came with Peter were amazed. The Holy Spirit fell on these guys, and they're speaking and praising God. We understand them in our language. What does this mean? Peter then applies it, verse 46. Then answered Peter, end of that verse, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized?" Who can stand in the way of these being baptized in water? Well, if they're already saved, what do you need water for? Think about that. And remember, they had to hear words. What have you commanded, Peter? What's the Lord commanded? I need to teach words whereby they'll be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, interrupting Peter's words. Did the Holy Spirit save them in this passage? Not according to the text. They were words that Peter needed to tell them that were commandments of the Lord. Words whereby they'd be saved. The Holy Spirit interrupted those words. Then Peter continues in verse 46, as the people heard them speak with tongues, magnify God, then Peter answered, "Can any man forbid the water that they should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And he, notice, remember in verse 33, commandments of the Lord? Verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." What's the commandment of the Lord here? What is it, the words that whereby you're going to be saved, that Peter was going to tell you? You believe in the Lord and you must be baptized. You are commanded to be baptized in water, in the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in this text. How was Cornelius saved? By the words that Peter spoke. Because he obeyed them. That's what the Lord taught Peter to teach. That's what this event was all about. To show that Gentiles could be saved just like the Jews, and it involves this simple plan of salvation. Accepting the truth in our heart so that we will even change our mind and our life, make an open profession of faith in the Lord, and submit ourselves in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6, we won't go into it now, likens baptism to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we need to be joined with Him in that fashion, or else we won't be partakers of His resurrection, that passage says. But very simply, Acts 2:38 also says that this is for, or in order to obtain, the remission of sins. When we look at this, does the church of which you are a member teach this original biblical way of entering Christ? Is that what your church teaches? I know that's what we teach here. But many churches do not teach this. Many deny this. They might accept part of it, need to believe, need to repent, maybe even need to confess, but they'll scream high to heaven about baptism and why you don't need it. But when we ask the question, is this from heaven or men? Can you read this in the book? Can you find this in the Scriptures? Yes, we've just been looking at some of them, and there's many more passages that teach the same thing. We know this is from heaven, but what about a different way? What if I just take half of what this 1, 2, 3 and ignore 4 and 5? Can I do that and be saved? Can I reject part of Christ's words and the apostles' words and that'll be okay? Do you think that would be acceptable in the sight of God? Certainly not. When people teach different ways, even if it's very similar to this, if it's different, it's not from heaven, it's from men. And we need to recognize that. We need to go by what is revealed. That's walking by faith. It's in the book. We also need to understand, we need to live faithfully. It's not once saved, always saved. Once you become a Christian, you're permanently in the grace of God, because there are passages that tell us that we can sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. In that context, he talks about one who has been washed in the blood of Christ, become a partaker of the Spirit of grace, and yet turned his back upon him, and will receive fiery indignation and judgment and wrath. We can fall away. We can choose to turn away from the Lord. And so, not only do we need to enter the relationship with the Lord properly, we need to continue to live faithfully. And you find the plan of salvation you followed in the New Testament. If not, is it from heaven or men? Heaven or men? Does it really matter? As we've looked at these points, we could look at others, but as we look at these points, we may ask the question, are all these little details, are these just nitpicking? Is this really something that makes a difference at all? You know, what does it make a difference if you do it this way or that way? Well, do you remember Revelation 22, 18 and 19? Some of the, almost the last few verses of the whole Bible, it mentions the fact that if we add to or take away from God's Word, He'll be adding the plagues that are in the book, or He'll take away our name from the book of life. Now tell me, do you want the plagues of the book written on you? Given to you? Do you want your name taken out of the book of life? Then just add to or take away from God's Word. And as we note at 2 John 9, if we abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have the Father and the Son. If we don't abide in Christ's doctrine, then we have neither the Father nor the Son. Does it matter what we believe and teach and practice? It certainly does. What about John 12, verse 48? Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. My word shall judge him in the last day." Jesus said, you reject me, the Christ, the Savior, if you reject my teachings and sayings. Again, people want the Savior without the system. They want the Christ without His church. But it doesn't work that way. He died to build it. He gave His life blood for it. And He established it. The Bible, the New Testament, is what He purchased with His blood. And a people. How then can we accept Christ without the things He died for? How can we do that? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Paul says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals spiritual things in spiritual words. So here's the work of revelation, the Holy Spirit revealing spiritual things in spiritual words. Then he says in chapter 14, verse 37, the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. If any man thinks he's spiritual, a prophet, let him take heed unto the things I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. What's Paul saying? There's a chain of authority. The Holy Spirit revealed words, spiritual words. I wrote them down. It's the command of the Lord. Therefore, when we reject the words of the Apostle Paul, we're rejecting the Spirit who came from the Lord. That's the connection. Now, can we take part of what we see in the Bible and reject the rest? No. We reject the Scriptures, even any part of it, and we reject the command of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 tells us that if anyone preaches any other gospel, they're going to be accursed, anathema, cut off. No relationship with God in any good way. Very clearly, we are not to be tampering with or changing or modifying the Word of God. As we noted in Matthew 26, 28, referred to the point, but here's the Scripture for it. Jesus, speaking of His death and instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, the fruit of the vine is the blood of the covenant. That draws from the Old Testament, where under the old law, they sanctified, they ratified, brought into effect that covenant with the sprinkling of the blood. Under the New Testament system, Jesus' own blood brought into effect the Bibles you hold in your hand. I want you to get that in your mind. That New Testament that you hold in your hand, that text that we look at from time to time and that we study is blood sanctified, blood authorized. That's no light matter. No light matter. The Son of God died to establish that covenant. Acts 20, verse 28, we read this earlier, speaking to the bishops of Ephesus, he says that they are to guard or watch the flock which the Lord purchased with His own blood. Now, does it matter? Does it matter what Bible we follow? What Scriptures we follow? There's blood-sanctified ones, and there's others, plenty of others out there in the world, that are not blood-sanctified. There's the church that Jesus bought with His blood, and there's plenty of others that do it different ways, different names, different practices. They're not blood-sanctified. And I don't say that to be mean. I just say it because the Lord built His. We know He will save His church. He's the Savior of it, Ephesians 5:23. Does it say He's the Savior of any other? Did He give His blood for any other way? Any other doctrine? Any other church?
We don't read that.
Therefore, we urge people, not out of a sense of arrogance, not out of a sense of elitism, not out of a sense of trying to be better than anybody else, but out of a sense of, what does God say? I want to be saved. I want you to be saved. What does God say so that we can all be saved? That's why we preach this. That's why we teach it. Because this is what the Lord has established. Can we improve upon what God has revealed in His Word? Who here is wiser than the Lord? Who is first given to Him that He should give back and pay reverence to you? And can we improve upon what Jesus built and bought with His blood? I know my blood's not worth what Jesus' blood is. Mine's been stained by sin in my life. I'm the one that needs redemption. He's the one that's pure and holy. His blood bought the church. And there's no other place I want to be than what He has established. Our conclusion is this. The Lord has paid a great price to establish His church. That's why it's called the Church of Christ, Church of the Lord. It belongs to Him. We understand as well, who are we to tamper with what He has done? Many people do, whether they realize it or not. Sometimes people do things not realizing. But that's why we teach, and that's why we try to plead and reason with people. And we try to remind ourselves, too, not to forget the importance of what we studied this morning. One closing passage in Mark chapter 7, Jesus speaking to the Hebrews under the Old Testament system, where they had made many changes and tampered with many things. He says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship Me." You're worshiping Me, but emptily. Worship can be vain. Teaching for your doctrines the commandments of men. You're teaching things that God didn't authorize, God didn't reveal, but what man created. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups. They've made religious ordinances of that. You're not saying it's wrong to wash your hands, but they've made it religious standards out of that. And many other such things you do. Have you ever noticed that statement? In the time of Christ, He says, here you have the law of Moses, you Hebrews, and you're not even following that. You've substituted your other laws, and in doing that, you've put aside God's Word. Made you worship vain, empty, unacceptable. And it's not just